If you've got a Bible, turn or scroll, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. That'll be our passage today. You might have noticed a theme running through the service thus far, namely the holiness of God. Holy or holiness communicates these two interrelated ideas that can be really summarized simply that God is great and God is good. God is utterly great and utterly good. God is utterly great. He's transcendent. He's other. He's set apart above his creation. He is indescribably excellent in his majesty. God is great. God is also utterly good. He's perfect in his moral purity. He never does wrong. He always does right. He never sins. God is great and God is good. And thus the angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Why focus on God's holiness with this passage? Because the narrative today that we're going to read and talk about is about a time when King David and others around him did not rightly appreciate the holiness of God. This is a heavy story, and I felt the weightiness of it as I've been reading and thinking about it throughout the week, but the story also has an important truth for us that will help to fill out and give full depth to our own portrait of the God that we are in relationship with. So hopefully you found your way to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read that passage and then pray, and we'll spend a few moments together thinking about it. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baale, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to that day. That means breaking out against Uzzah or something like that. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. That's Jerusalem. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, "The Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this narrative, I pray that you would help us to know you just a little bit better. Know about your character, your holiness, your love, your longing to bless your people. And then even as we think about who you are, that it might help to shape us as your people in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we worship you in a place like this on Sunday morning or with our lives as well. Help us to remember your holiness and your love. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you will have read the wonderful Chronicles of Narnia stories by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't, I cannot be held accountable for that today. You've got a long summer ahead of you. Put it on your reading list. At any rate, the most prominent figure throughout the series is the lion, Aslan, who for C.S. Lewis represents Jesus as a Christ figure. Now, one of the most memorable and often quoted lines in the entire series about Aslan comes early in the first book, known as The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The Pevensey children, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy, have just recently all found their way into Narnia and are in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are telling them for the very first time about Aslan. And here is the exchange that should be showing up on the screen. There it is. Perfect. Here's the interchange. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "Of course he isn't safe, but good." With these words, Mr. Beaver names an important reality about Aslan, that he, who is surely beloved by all good and true Narnians, is also to be properly feared. The sort of reverence that one has when coming into contact with the awesome. You might have had this experience maybe somewhere out in nature. My son Josiah and I went hiking in the Rocky Mountains last summer. And you get up on these mountains and you're sort of weaving your way up. And all of a sudden you look out and you realize how big they are and how high up you are. And it's beautiful and majestic. And also, you're a little afraid because you realize the awesome majesty of what you are witnessing. Holiness is a good word here when we think about Aslan. He is great and he is good. Now, as mentioned, he is C.S. Lewis's Christ figure, and with this description, C.S. Lewis captures something important about Jesus. He is our beloved Savior. We delight in the grace that we have received from him and the intimate relationship that we have with him as our Savior, and also, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love him and we should revere him. Now, in a moment, we're going to dive headlong into this story in 2 Samuel, and we'll have to get into the weeds in a few different places. So let me give you a sense of the big idea here right up front. And we can draw from the Lord's Prayer, the very first line, which should be showing up on the screen here just in a moment. Jesus teaches us to pray, and he starts out with this line, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Both halves of that first line are really important. The familial nearness and intimacy of calling God our Father is true. And also the hallowing of the Lord's name, that is to say, God is to be treated as holy and honored and revered as such. Both halves of that are important. And in this story, that's going to be the big takeaway. We'll come back to this idea as we go. Now, if you've read this story or heard of it before, it's often characterized or referred to as this story when Uzzah touched the ark. My Bible has such a heading put in there by the publishing editors. And that is certainly the central event and the one that grabs our attention. But when you read the whole passage, it becomes clear that this really is part of a larger story involving David's efforts to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So as much as anything, I think it's a story as well about David, hence my very uncreative sermon title, David and the Ark. In terms of where we are in the book of 2 Samuel, which we've been working our way through, David, who we know best from defeating the Goliath, the Philistine giant, when he was a youth, that David has recently become king over all of Israel. And in a recent sermon, we heard from Pastor Chris about how David took Jerusalem and made it his capital city. But he intends for Jerusalem not just to be a political capital, he intends for it to be a center for Israel's religion as well, the place where they will come and worship the Lord, which involves, and we'll talk about this, which involves the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, as it's described in our passage, which strangely had been dwelling in relative obscurity in a private home on the boundaries of Israel for some 20 years. So what I want to do is sort of take this story in three scenes and do some reflections along the way and then do some big takeaways at the end. So that's the plan of where we're headed. So if you would, take a look at your Bibles, just looking at the first couple verses, and we'll call this scene one, plans to move the ark. Scene one, plans to move the ark. And we read this. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with the people who were with him to Baale Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. 30,000 is a big number. It speaks to the significance of this event, and maybe secondarily serves as a deterrent for any Philistine mischief that might be brewing on the outskirts of their plan, but that they have this huge contingent of people that are all going to participate in this very important event of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. But what is the ark, and why is it such a big deal? Why are we making such a big deal about it? Well, I guess that in our cultural context, generally speaking, most people are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant from Harrison Ford's encounter with it. In Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. There you go. There's a picture of... that's not the real ark, by the way. Just a movie prop, so no worries there. You'll notice Indiana is holding the ark by the wooden poles, which is the appropriate way to hold it. That's a little foreshadowing. You'll get it later. What do we know about the ark from the Bible? Well, here's a diagram that's going to pop up next from the ESV Study Bible, just an artist rendering of it. The Ark of the Covenant was built at Mount Sinai per the Lord's very precise specifications. It's a wooden box or a chest overlaid by gold. It's not really all that big. A little, in terms of length, a little less than 4 feet in terms of height and width, a little more than 2 feet, so it's not a huge thing. It contains special sacred artifacts from Israel's story, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, Aaron's staff, right? These special elements from Israel's story. But most important for our purposes is what the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, represented. It represented the special presence of God among his people. Now, that's made clear, actually, by this kind of lengthy description of it in our passage, which carefully qualifies what it is and what it is not. The ark is not God. They don't think that it is. God is not in the ark. They don't think that he is. There's no image of God on the ark, so this is not any sort of idol to be worshipped. And yet the Lord saw fit at this time in Israel's history to have his name associated with the ark, have his presence associated with the ark. As you saw from the picture a moment ago, there are these two golden cherubim, these angelic beings on top of the ark. And our text says that the Lord sits enthroned on the cherubim. And the imagery that's being communicated is likely something like this. The Ark of the Covenant is like the footstool for the Lord's invisible throne, he who is high and lifted up. And so it represents God's presence among his people. Now, it might seem to you a little unusual that the maker of heaven and earth would so associate himself with an object like this. Just so you're sure that I'm Presbyterian, I'm going to give you a quote from John Calvin. This is from his series of sermons on the book of 2 Samuel, and he addresses this very thing, has a wonderful explanation of why God would use something like this and associate his presence with it. So he writes this. In order to understand better what this means, let us note in the first place that the majesty and glory of God are incomprehensible. Not only do we not see God with our eyes, since he is of spiritual essence, but when we apply all of our senses to know him, we will certainly be dazzled 100 times over before we can even approach him. For we are too crude and weak. Tell it to us straight, John. Too crude and weak. So when we want to approach God, it is certain that we will not be able and that he is totally inaccessible to us. Therefore, consider how God, who from all times had pity on the crude capacities of men, has for that very reason come down to them, since they could not reach up to him. How has he come down? He's done so in the fashion of men, as if to say, here I am. When you come through these means, it is the same as if I were manifest to you and you are seeing me with the naked eye. That, Calvin explains, is what the ark meant. It was a means by which God made himself known to the people so that they would be without excuse and could not say, we don't know which way to begin. When we ought to pray to God and honor him, we do not know how he will be a protector and how we will feel his help. On the contrary, the ark was a standing witness that God wanted to dwell in the midst of his people. That's why the Ark of the Covenant is so important, and why this moment in the story is so significant. The ark represents God's presence, and it's now coming to dwell in a special way with his people and soon in Jerusalem. Ultimately, as we read on in the story, it'll find its place in the tabernacle and later temple, which represents the house or the palace of God in the midst of his people. And Jerusalem will thus be the place where God's people will come to worship and sacrifice to him. This is a big deal. This moment is huge. Because of what the ark represents, God is holy, and the holy God has so tied his name to this ark so that his people might know him. Now, you might be wondering, if the ark is such a big deal in the Old Testament, why is it that it's no longer a focal point for us? Why is it that Indiana is the only one looking for the Ark of the Covenant? Why aren't we all after it if it's such a big deal in God's story? Well, it's because God used the ark and used the temple to represent his presence for a certain era in the story of redemptive history. It was always, though, meant to be a picture or a pattern of something greater that was to come. First Calvin says, in that long quote that I read a moment ago, it was always about the presence of God in the midst of his people. And as the story progressed, God gave greater and more intimate experiences of his presence to his people. For example, in the person of Jesus Christ, God became incarnate. That is a greater and more intimate experience of God's presence than the ark or any building ever could be. Jesus ascended into heaven and poured out the Spirit on his people, and now the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of us and in our midst. That is a greater and more intimate experience of God's presence in the midst of his people. Someday, our great hope is that we will all see God face to face. That is an even greater and more intimate experience of God's presence. So that's why we're not looking for the Ark of the Covenant. That's why we all don't go and worship around the Ark of the Covenant any longer, because the story has moved forward. But in David's moment, at this time in Scripture, the Ark of the Covenant was the way that God made his presence known among his people. So let's come back to the narrative, scene 2. Worshipful procession cut short by divine judgment. Starting in verse 3. They carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So David, along with this giant procession, prepare to depart. And as they do so, they're celebrating with worship, and this is good. It's the sort of thing we often find encouraged in the book of Psalms. And yet, as a commentator Joyce Baldwin says so succinctly, there is a, quote, eager enthusiasm alongside perilous disregard for God's holiness. Eager enthusiasm alongside perilous disregard for God's holiness. Because there's a major problem with the plan. And it's in verse 3. You might not have even caught it. Verse 3 explains that the ark was placed on a new cart for transport. You might think, well, a new cart, that's good. They didn't use an old cart. They got a new one. That seems respectful. Except the Lord has been very specific about how the ark was to be transported from one place to the next. Before looking at any of the Bible passages, you might even just think back to the picture that was on the screen a moment ago, and you could probably guess how this thing is supposed to be moved from one place to the next. It's got big poles attached to it. So what should you do? Carry it with the poles. That's the idea. Now, beyond this, the Lord provides in multiple places in the Bible these very explicit instructions. Here's just one key text from Exodus 25. I won't read the whole thing, just the last couple lines there. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, you might think, Lord, isn't that a little persnickety? You mean a little nitpicky? We're just moving it from one place to the next. Does it really matter how we get the ark from one place to the next? And the answer is, yeah, it matters. And the reason it matters has to do with what the ark is, and it has to do with the holiness of God. At least two things we can say here. First, generally, as it moves from one place to the next, it represents the presence of God, the enthroned presence of God moving from one place to the next, the King of all kings. So of course it matters how we think about stuff like this. But more specifically even, the setup with the poles is meant actually for the protection of the people who are doing the moving. Because of the ark's association with the Lord who is holy, 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 the ark itself is utterly holy. And one of the things we learn from Scripture time and again is that the pure holiness of God cannot come into contact with that which is unholy or sinful. And that includes everybody. In fact, the Lord had warned long prior to this event of the potentially devastating consequences if they didn't heed his instructions on this. Numbers 4, it's going to be up on the screen. Numbers 4, the Lord provides in this section detailed, careful instructions, not on how to build the ark, but how to even transport the ark and other elements of his holy house from one place to the next. And at the end of the instructions, he includes this warning. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings and the sanctuary and the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. That's what will happen if the unholy comes into contact with the holy. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. So the poles make it such that the ark can be transported without unholy people coming into contact with that which is utterly holy. So to quote Baldwin again, eager enthusiasm alongside perilous disregard for God's holiness. What about the ark? We got to move it from this place to this. What do we do? Just put it on the cart. We'll get a new cart, but put it on the cart, which is actually how the Philistines moved it from one place to the next, which should be a clue that it's not a good idea. Now, this next part of the story is the quite heavy part. So let me read verse 6 and following. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand against the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error, and he died there besides the ark of God. So here's where the celebratory procession comes to a screeching halt. oxen stumbles. The ark seems likely to fall off the cart. Uzzah, who'd been walking alongside, reaches out to catch it. It doesn't seem like, when you read the narrative, that there's any malicious intent on his part. And still, he's struck dead from coming into contact with it. Though perhaps inadvertent and unplanned, Uzzah nonetheless irreverently breached the holiness of God, and the exact warned consequences occur. It's utterly fair and just, and speaks to the holiness of God, which caused Isaiah in our earlier scripture reading, when he came into contact with God, to declare, "Woe is me, for I'm unclean." Or I'm lost, excuse me. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Fair, just, yet the immediacy of the judgment is certainly startling, nonetheless. To take a step back for a moment, this sort of thing happens on occasion in the Bible. When the holiness of God is taken for granted, or that he's treated lightly. And it seems to occur especially at key moments in redemptive history, like this one, when the ark, the presence of God, is moving to Jerusalem, which will become the center of the worship of the Lord for Israel. These key moments when the people of God are at or near the outset of some new era. The immediate judgment of God breaks out in similar ways. You might think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, when the priesthood is first being established and they decide they're going to do sacrifices their own way instead of the prescribed way from God. You might think in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, who decide they're going to be a little deceptive with the way that they give in Acts chapter 5. The message each time at these key moments seems to be a stark reminder to the people of God that God is holy. And that as much as he is love and grace and mercy, we cannot forget that he is holy as well. And he's not to be disregarded or treated lightly. Which brings us to scene 3, as David processes the event. If this event has stirred, as I've read and talked about, it has stirred emotions in you, you're not alone. It certainly does for David. Ultimately, he'll come to a place of understanding, and his picture of God will be broadened. But first, he processes as these different emotions hit, as he reflects on what he has seen. First is anger. Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. He's angry. We're not told exactly about the composition of his anger, but we could imagine it being a mix of different things. Maybe he's angry at God. I was just trying to do a good thing in a very public and meaningful procession. I'm bringing the ark to Jerusalem, God. This was all to honor you. I wanted to make worship of God central to the new capital city, Jerusalem. We worshiped you even as we were setting out. Why would you do such a thing in this moment? I'd be angry at God. Perhaps, though, he's angry at himself as well. Certainly, Uzzah is most immediately at fault. His hand grabbed the ark. Uzzah had the ark living in and around his father's house for 20 years. Certainly, he had some idea as to how it ought to be handled. But also, it was David who orchestrated this whole event, which led to Uzzah's death. You might think of a time when you have laid these plans and it inadvertently led to some damaging outcome for you and or for someone else. So you might think of the tangle of emotions he's feeling in this moment, of anger, frustration, shame, guilt. David's angry. Angry at God, himself, both. But he also becomes afraid. Look at the next verse there, verse 9 and 10. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. He's afraid because I think he's beginning to understand what happened and why it happened. Uzzah died because he had transgressed the holiness of God. They had taken lightly the holiness of God. And a proper fear of God is a right response to what happened. But a proper fear should lead to an elevated appreciation for the awesome holiness of God. He's not a tame lion that can be controlled. He's the God of the universe, to be approached with a right and due sense of reverence and awe. But David's fear actually first leads him to abandon the project altogether. This is too dangerous. This is not for me. And so he deposits the ark at the house of a man named Obed-Edom. Now, from anger to fear, in verses 11 through 15, David seemingly comes to this place of understanding. He hears that over the course of 3 months, with the ark, no Uzzah-type events had taken place. And in fact, there's even blessing for Obed-Edom and his family and his household while they dwell in the midst of God's presence. And he seems to realize that his first instinct to get rid of the ark and walk away from the presence of God was not the right one. And he takes up the project again to bring the ark to Jerusalem, this time with a greater sense of reverence, yet no less fervor in worship. He's seemingly reminded that while God is holy and needs to be revered, God truly loves his people as well and longs to bless them deeply. And that's where this part of the story ends. So what should we learn from this passage today? I'd suggest our two takeaways should be primarily similar to David. And we can go back to that first line in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. First, we have to keep in mind the holiness of God. Hallowed be your name. There is a danger for us even today in allowing God to become too familiar, too small, just one of the guys. Because when we allow God to become too familiar, too small, just one of the guys, it makes it easy for us to treat him lightly and even disregard him, put him on a cart, so to speak, in the procession of our lives, as we just do whatever we like. Because God's holy, because he's holy, 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 he is always to be approached with a right sense of reverence and honor. This starts in a special way when we gather together as God's people. We come into his presence for corporate worship. We hear his word read and proclaimed. We administer the sacraments. We hear prayer. We speak to God. We sing to him, all in his presence in a special way. We ought to remember his holiness. It also includes, in another sense, all of life as worship, lived out in the presence of God. Every task is sacred. We say our prayers daily in our personal devotional time. We go about our work and our relationships. All of it is sacred as we live our lives in the presence of a holy God. We're acting in ways that honor the King of the universe. As we think deeply about God's holiness, it causes us to consider the way that we are acting, the decisions that we make, and whether they honor this great King. Now, hallowed be your name. At the same time, we cannot ever, ever, ever forget that the Lord's Prayer begins by addressing God as our Father. The same God who is transcendent, who is majestic, who is holy, also loves us deeply, is imminently near to us and desires to be known by us and to bless us. The good news of the gospel that we confess again and again every week is that God loves you and me so much that he sent his only son Jesus for our sake. Because God is utterly holy, our sinfulness opened a rift such that we could not ultimately abide in his presence. While Uzzah died in a temporal sense, in an eternal sense, his destiny should have been our own, but for the grace of God. For through his death, Jesus has taken our sin upon himself and made us holy unto God. Oh, how he loves us. and desires that we would in love draw near to him. Which brings me back to Narnia. Throughout the books, while Aslan is ever the holy lion that is not safe but good, he is also deeply loved by the Pevensey children, Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy. Tons of examples of this. I'm just going to give you one from the second book, Prince Caspian. The children have returned to Narnia, and Lucy, the youngest of the four children, is encountering Aslan again for the first time in this second trip, this return to Narnia. And I'm going to read this, and as I do, remember that for C.S. Lewis, Aslan is the Christ figure. A circle of grass, smooth as a lawn, met her eyes, with dark trees dancing all around it, and then, oh joy, for he was there. The huge lion, shining white in the moonlight, with his huge black shadow underneath him. But for the movement of his tail, he might have been a stone lion, but Lucy never thought of that. She never stopped to think for a moment whether he was a friendly lion or not. She rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew, she was kissing him, putting her arms far around his neck as she could and burying her face in the beautiful, rich silkiness of his mane. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy, at last. The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting, half lying in front of his paw, on his front paws. He bent forward, just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. See, we've got to hold these things in tension, that our God is holy, holy, holy. That he is the creator and ruler of the universe. He is due more honor and reverence than anyone or anything ever. And if we belong to him, he looks to us in love and says, welcome, child. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I pray that as we live our lives, as we worship you corporately, as we worship you in all of our life, that we would hold both of these things to be utterly true, that you are holy and worthy of honor and reverence and power and glory, and you love us so much, and you are our Father. Help us to find joy and peace in all of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.